Alistair Firth has come to speak to us this evening, and his subject is Elizabeth and Zacharias. I didn't check, but I presume that is the subject. Yes, yes, there's another lack of organisational skills there. But I have checked his reading, and he's asked us if we can start the introduction to his talk as being Luke chapter 1 and the first 25 verses. And we'll be led in that by Brother Martin Eyre, please.
Luke chapter 1 and the first 25 verses. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men.
Now, my duty and pleasure to ask Brother Alistair to give us the words prepared on the subject, Elizabeth and Zacharias.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone, and thank you for giving me the opportunity to come along this evening and talk about what I think is a really exciting and uplifting subject. We're going to spend the next 35 or 40 minutes thinking about Elizabeth and Zacharias with a particular focus on Elizabeth. And I hope that as we spend this time together around the Word of God and think about these two characters, we can gain encouragement and exhortation for our walk of discipleship, that we can see how to godly individuals, having come together in the union of marriage, strengthen one another as they look for that which they so desperately desire, even the revealing of Messiah, the Son of our Heavenly Father. And as they walk through their lives and the decisions that they make and how they choose to serve God in every aspect of their lives, and as they provide succour and wisdom and guidance to Mary as well, I think that we can see great lessons for all of us, whether we are young or whether we're old, whether we're male or female, whether we've got children or not, because these two stand in a tremendous position before our Heavenly Father. And so let's just think about the environment by which we join Elizabeth and Zacharias. We're in the days of Herod of Judea, who, as Luke has reminded us in chapter 1, and we'll think a little bit more about Luke and why he begins his gospel message in this way in a few moments. You think about the context of what was going on in what we know today as the land of Israel under Roman occupation. There were those Jews who were faithful, who were trying to continue to observe their God in this environment that was being ruled by ungodly men who did not know the God of Israel. And the nation was breaking up into different factions. There were the Zealots who were seeking to incite revolutions against Rome. There were the Sadducees who are described as the pragmatists. They wanted compromise with the Romans. They wanted to try and find a path where they could appease their own consciences in relation to the word of God as they had it, but also didn't want to cause conflict with the Romans as well, and so sought to find a middle path. There were the Pharisees who were trying to live spiritual lives in an occupied environment. They wouldn't compromise, they wouldn't bend the knee to the Romans, and yet their understanding of Scripture, as our master points out so frequently as we go through the gospel records, was lacking. Just think of, if you've done your New Testament reading for today, what our master says: search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. And he goes on to say, if you really understood what Moses had said, you would believe in me as the Son of God, and they couldn't see that. And then there were the Essenes, who were withdrawn from society and lived a monastic existence. But for the everyday Jew living in the land of Palestine, it would be a difficult environment to live in under Roman occupation. We know the taxation that was put upon them. We know the rules that they had to follow under their Roman masters. And brethren and sisters and young people, the same is in many respects true for us today. We live in an occupied territory. We look for a city and maker who's God. We live in this society, but we're in an occupied state. Those round about us want nothing to do with the God whom we serve. They want to impose upon us their thinking, their will, their rules and their structure. And it may well be, as we get closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it becomes ever more difficult for us to uphold the word of God in our lives, and may lead to us having to make difficult and, from a worldly perspective, unpalatable decisions as we hold fast to the faith that we have. And I'm going to suggest that for the Jews, and particularly for Elizabeth and Zacharias, that was true in their lives, not just in respect to the Roman occupation, but also in relation to the state of those who should have been counted as part of the household of faith, the religious leaders, those with authority and responsibility for those Jews within their land. And against all of that, there was a great fervour and excitement that this was the time when Messiah was going to appear. If you've still got Luke chapter 1 open, if you turn over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, we find the question that was put to John the Baptist. And we read, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." And that word musing I guess if we use the word musing in our everyday language, it's kind of a slightly ethereal thought. We just sit there and kind of ponder somewhat aimlessly. The Greek word here is not that idea of aimless wondering. It is a rational, thought-out process. They reasoned, is a better way of describing it. They reasoned in their hearts whether John were the Messiah, because they knew that the time was right for Messiah to appear. They understood their Old Testament prophecies, that they looked at the dates, particularly in relation to Daniel's 70 weeks prophecies, and the work that began in Ezra chapter 7 when Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, a work that when they measured it out would get them to around AD 27. And so they knew by their understanding of the prophetic writings that this was the time for Messiah to appear. And so all men reasoned in their heart whether John the Baptist was indeed the Messiah. And we know the words of John, no, there is one mightier than I who is going to come. And we live in exactly the same environment as they did. We know that the time is right for Messiah to appear. We can see the signs in the world round about us that speak to us ever more powerfully. Frankly, as each day goes by, the signs become ever clearer that this is the time that will herald the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly given what we've seen over the last week or two with Russia coming down into the Middle East and for the first time having its foot soldiers in what we would know from Scripture as the King of the North's territory, that which was the old Seleucid Empire. And it struck me as incredibly powerful at the beginning of last week when it was reported in the news that there is now a joint command centre in Baghdad. What's that, 60 kilometres north of ancient Babel? A joint command centre where the Russians, the Syrians, the Iranians and the Iraqis are working on their military strategy for the Middle East. Russia is exerting ever more influence, and just reading the papers yesterday talking about the lack of coordination in the Western strategy and the way that Russia has exploded into the Middle East. We stand on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the same environment that we find Elizabeth and Zacharias. They knew that the time was right for Messiah to appear. And so I believe that was one of the motivations in the way in which they lived their lives. And so we know the time is right for our Messiah to appear. And so how are we living our lives today? Are we seeking to follow the examples of the faithful who have gone before, who give us such powerful exhortation, as we see in Elizabeth and Zacharias? Elizabeth is only mentioned 9 times in the New Testament, and it's in 8 verses, and exclusively in the book of Luke. We find Elizabeth referred to nowhere else in our scriptures. So why does Luke begin his record of the gospel in this particular situation where the other three gospel writers don't deal with this at all? Well, there is no doubt, and historical scholars will tell you that Luke is a master historian. If we accept that the Acts of the Apostles is also his writer, which I think is beyond question, then he is held up as being not only a faithful man and a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also held up in secular terms as being a great historian. And we read those opening words of Luke chapter 1, that he wants to set in order for Theophilus the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things in which he has been instructed. So Luke the historian, in all probability a Greek, and almost certainly a physician, a doctor, is going to set out in a very logical sequence of recorded events everything that Theophilus needs to know in order to have certainty as to the truth of the things that he has been instructed in. And Luke is extremely logical in his approach through the gospel record. And I believe what he wants to do for Theophilus' benefit and also for ours is to establish and validate the reputation of John and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke's logical thought process in how he's going to set the gospel out, clearly under inspiration, but very much Luke's logical mind, He starts at the beginning, and he starts with the birth of John. Interestingly, if you think about the bookends of Luke's Gospel, he effectively starts in the temple with Zacharias, where Gabriel comes in and says to Zacharias, I've heard your prayers, and you are going to have a son. So Luke starts in the temple, and at the end of Luke's Gospel record, we also end in the temple, because at the end of Luke's Gospel, we find the disciples come back into Jerusalem in verse 52 of Luke 24, and they worshipped him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And so we've got this wonderful bookend, or bookends of Luke's Gospel. I start in the temple with Gabriel coming to Zacharias and telling him about the son that Elizabeth is going to have, his own son. And I'm going to end back in the temple with the disciples worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the temple. And so Elizabeth, so I said she's only referred to 9 times in 8 verses exclusively in the book of Luke. She's also mentioned in several books of the apocryphal writings, most prominently in the Gospel of James, which recalls the birth of John, her son. The Gospel of James suggests that Zacharias is murdered. Clearly that's a detail that we don't have within the canon of Scripture, which we hold to. She's also alluded to in the Quranic writings. Zacharias himself is mentioned by name in the Quran several times. Elizabeth is not mentioned to by name, but she is referred to as the mother of John, and she is revered by Muslims as a wise, a pious, and a believing person who, like her cousin Mary, was exalted by God to the very highest of stations. And whilst we wouldn't accept the writings of the Quran as being inspired, that description of Elizabeth, I think we could absolutely agree with, a woman held in the highest esteem by God. And so in Luke's writings, I said he begins at the beginning. And in my mind, I've got Luke thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that lead up to that, and coming to the realization under inspiration that this was the catalyst to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Old Testament, we know that there has to come a forerunner to Messiah. And John, as we know, is going to be that forerunner. So from the moment that Gabriel reveals himself to Zacharias in the temple and says to him, your wife's going to have a son, his name is going to be John, then there is a chain of events which starts at that point, which inexorably has to lead to the birth and the life, the death, and therefore the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once God has begun this plan, and bear in mind we've now had a period of 400 years of silence from God between the testaments, from this point God is once more visibly acting in the world. Clearly he's been acting in that period of 400 years, but at this point he reveals himself to Zacharias, and this is the plan which inexorably is going to lead to the birth of his own son, the saviour of the world. A precise time in God's plan, where God had exactly the right people, with the right character, in the right position, albeit completely unknown to them. Elizabeth and Zacharias were going about their normal everyday lives in faith, serving their God. And they had no idea that they were to be a central and pivotal part in God's plan and purpose that will lead in a short period of time in their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ being born. And are we ready? Because I'm going to suggest to you that we live in exactly the same situation as they did. God, through his angelic host, is moving the nations, is moving individuals, is putting in place the very circumstances that he wants before he instructs our master to leave his right hand and go with the angelic host to gather the elect together and to raise those that sleep in the hope of the resurrection. And in a day and an hour that we know not, just as Zacharias, in a day and an hour where he knew not, the angel Gabriel was revealed to him So through God's good grace, the angels will be revealed to us as we go about the ordinary course of our events. And one of the things I'd like us to reflect on as we think about the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth is their lack of frustration with the circumstance that they found themselves in. We'll think about it particularly in relation to Elizabeth and her barrenness. But there's no frustration that comes through in their lives. There's no self-pity. There's no, woe is me, why am I suffering these things? There is a faithful, obedient service of the highest degree. And so there must be in our lives as well. So Elizabeth and Zacharias, a little bit about their background and maybe their status. So Zacharias, his name means the Lord remembers. There's been a period of 400 years where God has not revealed himself overtly to the nation. Where there have been the rise of the Maccabees, there's been insurrection, there's been civil war in the land. And we come to this man whose name literally means the Lord remembers. And I can't help but have my mind go back to Exodus chapter 2, where the children of Israel found themselves in the land of Egypt, in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. And the Lord remembered, and the Lord Zacharias. And that was going to lead to their salvation, where God, in his plan and purpose, through the birth of Moses, put in place a chain of events that would lead to the children of Israel coming out of that land of bondage and slavery, and ultimately taking them to the land of promise. He was the cause of Abishael, as we read, in chapter 1 of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, whose name literally means the oath of God or God's promise. She's named after Aaron's wife. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 23, it's recorded that Aaron took himself a wife who in the Hebrew is called Elisheba, and that is Elizabeth. They are one and the same. The Hebrew and the Greek are the same. So not only is she of the course of Aaron, as Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us, her name is also a reflection of Aaron's wife. She was a priest, the daughter of a priest, and we know Zacharias was a priest as well. They were part of the elite class in the society in which they lived. They would be looked up to. They had a certain status because of their lineage, because of their parentage. Interesting, isn't it, when we think about how our master variously describes the priests, the rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And the words that he has to say about their level of self-obsession, the way in which they wanted to secure their own position, the way they wanted to be called teacher or rabbi, to have the highest seats in the synagogue. They wanted that particular status. Elizabeth and Zacharias could have had that. That was their right by their natural lineage and parentage. But I think we see something completely different in their lives, that they could easily have been part of that social elite who had a very comfortable life under Roman rule and become self-obsessed, but not these two. And again, we reflect on ourselves for a moment, because regardless of our particular status in the world in which we live, of all those who live on planet Earth today, 7.5 billion or thereabouts, we are incredibly well blessed with the things of this world, and it is very easy for us to become self-obsessed and self-absorbed. I can't help but wonder why there is a lack of desire for the message of the gospel within our Western societies, and think particularly about the UK, and reflect on whether that is because of that the self-obsession that exists in the world round about us. And we see something very different in these two. And so in Luke chapter 1 and verse 7, we have recorded, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And already we can hear echoes of Abraham and Sarah, can't we? As we have those words recorded by Luke under inspiration for us. And we can think about the curse of barrenness as it's revealed to us in the Old Testament. Sarah, Hannah, Rachel, Rebecca, Manoah's wife, Michael, the wife of David, and the angst and the anguish and the anger and the frustration that the lack of being able to have a child brought upon those women differently in each situation. But all of those emotions are reflected in those Old Testament women. And in the society in which they lived, Elizabeth and Zacharias, barrenness was thought to be a punishment from God. You couldn't have a child because you had done something wrong. God was punishing you by not allowing you to have a child. And that teaching was perpetuated by the rabbis of the day who promulgated that teaching. And so you can imagine the conversations that would take place when those around Elizabeth and Zacharias saw that after many years of marriage. And I'm going to suggest to you that Elizabeth and Zacharias were probably in their early to mid-50s. That there would be a little chatter saying, well, they can't have a child. They may appear outwardly righteous and God-fearing and devout, but there must be some dark secret hidden away, because God surely wouldn't have withheld a child if these couple were really as devout and upstanding as they appear to be. And you can imagine the anguish that would cause upon them. And I wonder whether that's why they chose to live where they did, and we'll come to that in a moment. I'd like us to think positively about how Elizabeth responded to that, though, because it would have been very easy for her to become bitter and frustrated and angry because of the situation that had come upon her. Remember the words of Rachel in Genesis chapter 30, where she found herself in a not dissimilar situation, although a lot younger than Elizabeth. Genesis 13 verse 1 we read, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die." This was a woman who was angry and bitter and envious because of her inability to produce a child for her husband Jacob. And Jacob's response is one of anger. Verse 2 says, "Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, am I in God's stead who with withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And we can see the angst that it caused between husband and wife. And we see none of that with Elizabeth at all. We see, I believe, a picture of a woman, of a wife, of a God-fearing lady who devotes her time, her energy, and her efforts to serving God. Situations arise in our lives from time to time that could easily cause us to become bitter or frustrated or angry. Do we allow those emotions to rise up inside us? One of my favourite, if not my favourite verse in all of Scripture is Romans 8 verse 28, that says, "All things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And I think that's the mindset that Elizabeth had. She was able in her mind to think, well, if I'm not going to have a child, that must be God's purpose. How else can I profitably use my time? Not sat around moping, not complaining, not bemoaning her lot to anybody who happened to come to our house or to her husband, but thinking about how she might serve God. She was a virtuous woman. And is that our mindset? Is that our attitude when situations occur in our lives which are not palatable, which are unpleasant, which are difficult to deal with? Do we accept God's will and say, well, if that's what God has in store for me, then so be it. How can I use the circumstances that I find myself presented with for the glory of God? How can I use the opportunities that have been presented? But there is no doubt that they desperately wanted a child. We read the words of Gabriel when he came and revealed himself to Zacharias, where the angel stood beside him and said, Fear not, Zacharias, in verse 13, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. I wonder what Zacharias' prayer was for. On first reading, it is a prayer for he and his wife to have a child, is how the face reading of the text reads. And I'm sure that is true. I also wonder, though, whether, given the age that they found themselves in, because we know the response of Zacharias, that he was dumbstruck when the angel spoke to him and said, well, this is ridiculous, Gabriel, I paraphrase. I'm an old man and my wife is old and she's past the time when it is naturally plausible for her to have a child. I wonder whether within Zacharias' prayer there was also a prayer for Messiah, knowing that the time was right for the Son of God to be revealed in the world. And when the angel said to Zacharias, fear not, thy prayer and thy supplication is heard. And in our versions, we've then got a semicolon, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, whether that is two prayers being answered. Thy prayer, Zacharias, for Messiah to be revealed is heard. And in addition, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you will call his name John. We can talk about that afterwards. And so they could have had a life of ease and leisure, of plenty. That they should have lived in Jerusalem or Jericho, the religious centres of the land in which way they lived. They should have been spending their time rubbing shoulders with the elite, the upper class of their society, the royalty, the upper echelons of government, as we might characterise it today. But they chose to live in what is an unnamed city, a hamlet. The place of their dwelling is not even named. One was suggested is outside of Jerusalem, and not too far outside Jerusalem. But in the revealed word, the name of their dwelling place is not even mentioned. And I would suggest there are potentially two reasons that might be the case. One is they wanted to escape some of the untoward and uncharitable comments that were made about them in relation to Elizabeth's barrenness. Perhaps more charitably, that they didn't need all the trappings of the world in which they live. They were quite happy with their humble abode in the unnamed hamlet outside of Jerusalem. And whatever earthly blessings they possessed, they could use them to the glory of God's service. And of course, there's a reflection there for us, isn't there? We read in our Chronicles reading, was it yesterday or the day before, of the building of the temple. And in the prayer that David gives, as he's talking about all that he has amassed for the temple, ultimately he says, but everything I've got, God, is yours anyway. And all I'm doing is giving back to you that which is yours anyway. It's only mine on loan. Is that how we think about our possessions, our homes, our cars, our time, whatever it might be, the blessings that God has given us that the world would ascribe huge value to? Do we think about those as a temporary loan from God to be used in his service, as the talents that are given that we should put to service in the discipleship as we wait for our master's return? And so what of their qualities then? Well, Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 is, I think, a most wonderful word. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Would to God that could be written of Sister Alison and myself. Perhaps Sister Alison is more deserving it than I am. But they were both righteous before God. They were of one mind. They were working together as a team, as that fulfillment of what God desired when he created Eve for Adam, as a helpmeet, as someone who was a suitable support and helper for Adam, that the two together are more than the sum of the parts individually. They were righteous before God. They were seeking to serve God in every aspect of their lives. And the idea of righteous is the idea that they understood what was expected of them. They understood from the Old Testament writings as we have them that the roles that they had, the responsibilities that they had. But not only did they understand it, halfway through we have that phrase, and they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So not only did they have the intellectual understanding of what they should do, they actually put it into practice. They walked the walk, as we might say today. They didn't just talk it. They didn't just open their scriptures. I saw a wonderful, I saw your title for a talk coming up saying, Facebook or the Book of Life. Is that coming up shortly? I saw a wonderful little quote on Facebook today. It said, there's no point quoting scripture at me if you live your life as if you lived your life having never opened the word. And I thought that was really quite powerful, which is in relation to Elizabeth and Zacharias, that they knew the scriptures, they knew it fantastically well, but they didn't just know it, they did it, they walked it, they lived it, they put it into practice in their lives, so that God in his revealed word is able to say of them, they were righteous before me, and they walked in all the commandments, not some, not most, they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What a wonderful commendation. Would to God that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have to give an account of our actions, our lives, as our decisions, that our Lord will look into our eyes and utter similar words. Blameless, enter into the kingdom which was prepared for you from the beginning of time. And so they were a special family unit, a family unit to which God was pleased to be able to give them a son, and not only any son, but John, who was going to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who would need that special environment to prepare himself to be the one who would go out into the wilderness to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord. The one who would be schooled intently in the role in which he was going to play in revealing Messiah, so that he could say, John could say, I must decrease and he must increase. You might reflect on the words that the angels said when they were talking about Abraham, when Abraham desired to know God's plan. And they said of Abraham, we know that he is faithful and instructs his family and his household in the ways of God. And that's a responsibility that we all have. Whether we are parents with school-aged children, whether we're grandparents, whether we're uncles or aunties, and generally as brethren and sisters and our ecclesial families, we have a responsibility to school, to train our young people by word and also by example, by showing to them how important the word is in our lives, not just when we're here on a Sunday in our finery or when we're at study groups, but when we're together, when we're doing activities at the ecclesial hall, perhaps when we're doing sport together, whatever it might be, to show them that the word is at the centre of our lives, as it was for Elizabeth and Zacharias. And so the old priestly order was coming to an end. And John was uniquely placed in the normal course of events for a role of great authority, given his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, given the special circumstances of his birth. It would be known to those round about when John was born, Elizabeth is an old lady. And they would think of Sarah and the child that she had had. And he could have had an elevated status, but we know he didn't. He went out into the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. I said that I think they were in their 50s for the priest to serve, as Zacharias was doing. It is probable that his priestly service would come to an end when he was at about the age of 50. And we know that when he speaks to Gabriel, he says, I'm an old man and my wife is well stricken in years. The thought of having your first child in their 50s, well, that would be a challenge. But they would certainly have plenty of wisdom to be able to bestow upon John and to prepare him. What's interesting, isn't it, is that when Gabriel comes and speaks to John, Elizabeth's conception is not going to be the miraculous conception that Mary is going to have. It is a natural conception. Although they were both old and well stricken in years, as Zacharias seems keen to point out to Gabriel, but they still had, and I don't want to put too fine a point on this, but they still had to do something in order for God's plan to come to fulfillment. They couldn't just sit there and say, well, this is what the angel said, and just wait for it to happen. There needed to be some activity on their part. And so it is in our lives. We cannot just sit here and wait for God's plan to happen in spite of us. We need to be out as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, day in, day out, preaching the word, demonstrating the word, instructing, teaching, guiding. We don't live a monastic life, comfortable as that might appear on the surface. We are in this world, but not of it, to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. Our faith is a faith of action. It is a faith of works. It is a faith of walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And so Zacharias hears the words and is dumbstruck by the angel because of his inability to understand how these things can be. I'm an old man and well stricken in years. And the angel says, well, because of these words, you're going to be mute, dumb, until the time that John is going to be born. You're going to remain speechless, as we read in verse 22. And you know what? There's great comfort for me in that. Here was a man of tremendous faith who can be recorded and is recorded as being blameless before God. And yet even he couldn't find the right words to say when the angel spoke to him. Such was his incredulity about the promise that was being made to him. And there are times, brothers and sisters, where we don't find the right words. We either find the wrong words, or we find no words at all to say. And I take great comfort from Zacharias, this faithful man, when the angel revealed himself, said, this can't be happening to me, this is impossible. I wonder what our words will be, brothers and sisters, when the angel reveals themselves to us and say, that which you have longed for so long is now happening. I'm going to take you to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That those that sleep in the hope of the resurrection are being raised as I stand here. What words will we find to say? Will we find the right words? If we can't, I suspect the things that we should say is nothing at all. And even if we find the wrong words, as Zacharias did in this moment, God is gracious. And we know that Zacharias will recover his ability to speak immediately after the birth of John. And so Elizabeth's response. Zacharias goes home, and he clearly is able to communicate to Elizabeth that which has happened. And I got this image of him getting the little tablet out and scratching away with it and writing and saying, this is what's happened. I was in the temple and Gabriel himself revealed himself to me. Gabriel, the angel that stands in the presence of God, has come and revealed himself to me, Elizabeth. And this is what's going to happen. And we're going to have a son. And you know, that burden that you've been carrying, and you've carried it so beautifully, but that burden that I know that you carry is going to be taken away. He's able to communicate all that to her. And Elizabeth conceives. And then we finished our reading in verse 24 and 25, where Elizabeth takes herself and hides herself away for 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So there's no doubt that Elizabeth felt that her lack of ability to bear a child was a reproach. She says as much in verse 25. But why take herself away for 5 months? Was it for fear of being ridiculed by those round about? Was it because she was terrified that something may go wrong with the pregnancy? Was it that she wanted to be absolutely certain and would come out when she was clearly showing that she was with child after that period of 5 months? And so she takes herself away for 5 months, And then the next thing that's recorded for us is that Gabriel is now sent to Mary and to tell her that she is to also bear a son. Only this is going to be the most special of children. This is going to be the Son of Almighty God, born of God and born of woman, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Mary's surprise, shock and wonder, she is told that in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, she's not a little bit earlier, in verse 36, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth has also conceived, and this is now with her the sixth month, with whom was called barren. And so Mary is given great encouragement that her cousin Elizabeth is also going to bear a son. And we know that Mary goes into the hill country in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1 to spend time in the house of Elizabeth and Zacharias. And so when Mary gets to the house of Elizabeth, we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spake with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? The mother of my Lord. The first time that this phrase is going to be uttered, when the child, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still in the womb developing inside Mary. And so we get that great song of Mary in Luke chapter 1 from verse 46 onwards, and then the words of Zacharias at the end of the chapter. But I'd like to think about what was actually going on in the house of Elizabeth and Zacharias when Mary was there. She was there for, it would appear, the best part of 3 months. She leaves just before the birth of John the Baptist. And here we've got Mary as a young lady, you know, probably 13, 14, 15, certainly no older than that, a young lady who is going to face the most difficult of circumstances when she returns to her hometown, clearly pregnant when she returns, not married. It wasn't that long ago in our society when that would be a cause of much distress. It's not the case anymore, but 40, 50 years ago, that would still be a cause of huge distress. And I don't know whether any of you saw the BBC drama 2 or 3 Christmases ago called The Nativity, which showed very graphically the abuse that Mary would in all likelihood have received when she returned home as a pregnant and yet unmarried lady. And I was going to suggest to you, in that 3 month period, a number of things are happening. One, Elizabeth, who is in all probability old enough to be Mary's grandmother, is sharing with her how she's dealt with those bitter and hurtful comments in relation to her inability to be able to have a child, and how she's put her faith totally in God so that it could be recorded that she walked blameless before God. And alongside that, I can just imagine Elizabeth and Zacharias poring over the scriptures together with Mary and showing Mary who her son was going to be from the Old Testament prophecies, of turning up passages with Zacharias, who is speechless, sat there and rifling through the scrolls, if they had scrolls in the house, and if not, from memory, saying, look at this verse, look at this passage, not able to speak for himself, and Elizabeth having to do all of that speaking and the conveying of the message to Mary. Great encouragement there for the roles of men and women. When Zacharias was speechless, Mary had that responsibility to teach Mary of what was happening to her, whose son she was bearing, and the role that the Lord Jesus Christ would play in God's plan and purpose. That very centre, as we thought about in our opening prayer, of the message of God to the world, the revealing of his only begotten son. And so our time has gone, brethren and sisters, young people. And I'd like us to conclude by thinking about the naming of John the Baptist. They wanted, as we read at the end of Luke chapter 1, to name him after his father, Zacharias. Verse 59 of Luke chapter 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." I wonder how culturally acceptable or otherwise that act was, that Elizabeth said, "Well, no, you're not going to call him that. I know what he's going to be called, because Gabriel came and revealed to my husband that his name is to be called John." I suspect it would be culturally unacceptable in those circumstances, in that environment, for Elizabeth to speak. But she had to. She was compelled to. "He shall be called John. Yahweh is gracious," as his name means. And so they motioned to his father. They made signs to his father. I wonder whether Zacharias, as well as being speechless, also was unable to hear. Certainly the very fact that they called for a writing tablet and wrote saying his name is John would indicate that perhaps he wasn't able to hear as well as speak. But he clearly wrote and said, "No, his name is John. Yahweh is gracious." And so John is named John, and we know the words of Zacharias that he speaks, as they're recorded for us at the end of Luke chapter 1. And so the messages for us, I hope, as they've come out during the course of this evening, are that we have to put God at the centre of our lives, even in most difficult of circumstances and situations, that we commit everything to prayer, that we continue to plead with our Heavenly Father, as I believe Zacharias was doing on behalf of his wife, and as I believe they did as a family, as a husband and wife together, and continually prayed. Didn't just pray once or twice, but lived their lives as lives of prayer. That we are reminded that nothing is impossible with God. There is nothing that God cannot do in our lives, in the lives of those round about us, if we continue to seek him in our lives day by day. And I wonder if you'd turn to Psalm 105 as our final reference. Because there's a wonderful parallel between the words of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 and the words in Psalm 105. Because in Luke chapter 1 and verse 72 we read, to perform the mercy promise to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, to remember his Zacharias. And Psalm 105 we read, "He hath remembered his covenant forever." We read of his mercy, John, the name that is going to be given to this young man. His mercy in verse 9, "The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac." The mercy of God in Psalm 105. And the oath that he has performed, the Elizabeth, is in verse 9 as well. "Which covenant, which oath he made with Abraham." The only difference between Psalm 105 and Luke chapter 1 is that the law, as is recorded in Psalm 105, is now replaced with mercy and grace. And so we today walk in mercy and grace, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. The day is going to come quickly when, just as in the course of his daily duties, Gabriel revealed himself to Zacharias, so in the course of our daily duties, whether together as an ecclesial family, whether at home, whether at work, whether at college, wherever it is, the angels are going to reveal themselves to us. We will be astounded at that time. But as Elizabeth and Zacharias knew that the time was right for Messiah to appear in their day, so we know in our day and age that the time is right for the return of the Son of God, even our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we serve. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.